Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is the passage that we'll be in this morning. And just as we anticipate what we'll do at the towards the conclusion of our service in sharing communion together, let me just go ahead and say up front, one of the things that we'll be seeing in this particular passage of Scripture is the necessity of Christ's humiliation in the form of his suffering and death. That was all by design as a way to fulfill God's purposes and plans. And what we believe when we come together and gather as God's people, we are confessing in part by our presence together, in part by the things that we sing, the things that we pray, the things certainly that we preach. We're confessing that the work that God has done in Christ has been applied to us, that we have been crucified and buried with Christ, that we have been raised to new life with him by the power of his Spirit. And one of the ways that we signify that is through the act of baptism. Actually, that's the very first way that we signify that. Baptism is the sign of our new birth, our being buried into and united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and in being united to Christ and being united with his church. That's sort of the initiation rite, as it were. But the continuing sign that Christians enjoy in sharing together is what we do when we gather around the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper or communion. We are confessing not only that we believe that Christ's death and resurrection has counted for us, and that as a result, our sins are paid for, we have been reconciled to God and are right with him, but we are confessing as we participate in that supper that we are all believing what Christ has done for us and trusting that he will finish the good work that he's begun. It is a way for us together corporately to say that we are continuing in this life in Christ. And so when we do come to the table at the towards the end of our service today, our simple request or plea as a church is this. If you are here, you are not a member of Edgewood Baptist Church, but you have repented of your sin, placed your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you are walking in obedience with him, not perfectly, but persistently. If you have been baptized to show, to proclaim publicly your confession of faith in him, we would welcome you to participate, to share in the table with us. However, if you do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, or you have not taken that very first step of obedience in baptism, we would ask that when the elements are passed by, that you would just simply let them pass by in front of you. Not because we're intending to shame you or embarrass you, but if anything, by God's grace and according to the work of his Spirit, that you would actually be stimulated to be hungry for what only Christ can give you. And that through faith and obedience, you can know that Christ is yours, and you yourself can enjoy with us the meal that he provides for his followers that bears witness to the fulfillment that is to come. But before we get there, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 5. Before I read, let me just set this up. We'll read and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's assistance. Practically all of chapter 1 is given over to the superiority of Christ as the final climactic word of God. Greater than the prophets, greater even than the heavenly angelic beings who mediated in some way the giving of the law. The word of the law pales in comparison to the word of God given in and through Christ. Because of that, chapter 2 begins with something of a pause to warn us about the importance of closely paying attention to what it is that we have heard in Christ. and warning us of the dire consequences that come should we ignore that or drift away from it. In one sense, where we are this morning, starting at 2:5, 2:5 sort of goes back to pick up where we left off, where Christ is once again being declared as greater than the angels, but to do so in sort of a transition way. Acknowledging the superiority of Christ over the angels, now the author is going to turn his attention and say that one of the unique ways that the Son is greater than the angel is through the paradox of his humiliation. He is glorified precisely because he was humiliated. He rules and he reigns because he was given over to death. And then next week, starting at verse 10, we'll see how the implications of that glory and victory in Christ works to our benefit and to our good in a more specific way. So start with me in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, would you help us to stand in wonder at the intricacies of your wisdom and your work in your Son, Jesus Christ? To be able to see that there is a way through the eyes of faith that we can glory in his humiliation, and that his humiliation is our reward and his. Give us a more profound sense of worship as a result of this passage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you're reading through Hebrews and the author is trying to impress upon you the superiority, the exaltation, the glory, the rule, the reign of the Son through chapter 1, he uses big, exalted language. Right? If you are wavering on whether or not you are going to continue with Christ or perhaps go another route or look for another solution or try to find salvation some other way, one of the things that you may say is, well, all of this is fine and good, chapter 1, all of this is fine and good, but you seem to be conveniently forgetting the other side of the coin. You're talking about glory and honor and majesty and ruling and reigning. What about the sorrow and the affliction and the suffering and the death? Right? Because in one sense, once again, just trying to be fair to someone who may object, in one sense, what Hebrews 1 does is basically lets us in to hear the kind of speech that goes on up in heaven, what God has said and is saying about his Son. We're not in heaven to hear that. We're not in heaven to see it. We receive it on faith that this is God's word, that what he says about his Son is true. But if you were to look and say, but what is available to us, we would say, well, what is available to us is the man, Jesus Christ. And the man, Jesus Christ, does not look particularly glorious. He does not look impressive. In fact, much of what you talk about just doesn't seem to line up with the story that we were told and the way that his life ended. To which Hebrews wants to come back and say, oh, no. No, in fact, the humiliation of Christ doesn't undermine his glory. It's the very reason for his glory. It turns it on its head. Let me show you how Hebrews does this. Two steps we'll try to take in this passage. Number one, Hebrews, continuing in one sense on this theme but adding a little twist to it, is going to insist, number one, that the Son became like us to rule and reign. The Son, and by that we could say something like, if you wanted to be overly specific, you could say the Son, the eternal divine Son, truly God, became like us, mortal, human, in order to rule and reign. And number two, that the Son became like us, not only to rule and to reign, but to suffer and die. Hebrews would have us understand that there is actually no way for the Son to rule and reign unless he suffers and dies. So, number one, the Son became like us to rule and to reign. It's an odd way that this passage starts, because in verse 5 we read that he, talking about God, did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Right? If you're like me, you look at that and you say, what are you talking about? No one's been talking about a world to come. Everyone's been talking about the Son. Where does this idea of the world to come, subjected to the Son, where have you been talking about that? There are multiple places where that is alluded to or hinted at in chapter 1, but just for the sake of time, let me just cut to the chase and go to the main emphasis or the main plot point that's being connected here from chapter 1 to chapter 2. All right, you want to go back up and you want to look at chapter 1, verse 13, where the author quotes from Psalm 110 when he writes, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? You sit here," by implication, on your throne, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's the world to come. That until. The world to come, if we could say it this way, in its simplest form, the world to come is simply the world as it will exist in perfect submission to Christ as King. That's the world to come. Now, he is making explicit, he, Hebrews, the author, is making explicit this sort of time lapse or this already not yet quality in which Christ is ruling and yet not yet ruling as he one day will. That remains for the world to come. But then look at how he does this, or how he backs up biblically this idea that there is a world to come over which Christ, the Son, will rule and reign. After saying in verse 5 that it's not to angels that God has submitted or given or promised the world to come, but it's the Son, he supports that claim by quoting another psalm. He quotes from Psalm 8. "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, here's the thing. If you were to read Psalm 8 without the New Testament, no one would say Psalm 8 is talking about God in the flesh. No one would say Psalm 8 is looking ahead to the time at which the divine Son will become mortal like one of us. Do you know what Psalm 8 is? You know how Psalm 8 starts off? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what does David do in Psalm 8? David is the author. David goes through, it's a song of praise over the wonder and the majesty of God's creation. And in the center of that brief little psalm, Psalm 8, is the section that Hebrews quotes here, which is David considering the utter wonder that with this splendor and glory and majestic and vastness of creation, that God would actually see fit to put all of that under the rule and the dominion of these balls of dust that we call man and woman. Effectively, David is looking back on Genesis 1 and remarking not just on the beauty of the creation, but the wonder of God submitting that creation order to his representatives in the person of man and woman. So David is writing after Genesis 1, obviously, right? Have dominion, rule over it. You know what David is also writing after? He's also writing after Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is where the design is marred and broken because of sin and rebellion. What was meant to be fruitful dominion by man and woman in service to the Lord is instead, because of their sin and rebellion, transformed into frustration and death. What does Psalm 8 have to do with the Son? It has everything to do with the Son. Because the Son became flesh. He became a new and second Adam. So that now, whereas the fulfillment of Psalm 8 will not be found in Adam, it will be found in the true and better Adam, who is the Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way that Psalm 8 can truly be fulfilled, as it extols the wonder of humanity ruling and reigning over God's creation, is if there is a man to come and to reclaim what man lost. Do you see? So already you're beginning to see then how it is that for the Son to lower himself and humble himself by becoming one of us, he is actually working towards greater honor and greater glory. Jesus becomes the perfect man. Jesus becomes the true Adam. Jesus becomes the one in whom all of human history, all of God's purposes for humanity are ultimately fulfilled. He is the one who in his flesh, in his humanity, restores to us God's intention and design and purpose. Christ, the Son, hear me, the Son is not merely the rightful ruler of this world because as God, and the creator of all things. He owns it. That is true. He is also the rightful ruler over this world, wonder of wonders, because he became like one of us. And he now has done and is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is why, by the way, just by way of application, this is one of the reasons why we want to be really, really careful about how we talk about Jesus and how we present Jesus to other people. Like, there is a way in which you can present Christ to people as just sort of the magic medicine for whatever ails you, right? You have a bad marriage, take a little Jesus. You have bad kids, get a little Jesus. Struggling in school, worried, pressure, stress, anxiety, just a little more Jesus, right? You get those things. Jesus just becomes sort of like this medicine that you take every so often just to give you the dose that you need to help you feel better about yourself or to make things go better or to make things more enjoyable in this life. There's a way in which you can talk about Jesus that is actually dishonoring and disrespectful of Christ in that way. He becomes a means to an end rather than the ultimate goal. However, there is also a way in which, in line with Psalm 8, you can rightly say that Jesus really is the answer to everything. Everything in this world are shadows outlining the real substance that belongs to Christ. Why do we have marriage? Is marriage so that we can simply be personally gratified and fulfilled? Some of you who have been married for more than, say, 10 years are dead set. You know the answer to that question. Right? If marriage is where you're putting all your hope for satisfaction and fulfillment, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Why do we have marriage? We have marriage to point us to the one who fulfills those desires that are stirred up and represented in marriage, to show us, to point us to Christ, who himself is the one who marries his people and is bound to them in permanent covenant relationship. Christ is the fulfillment. Why do we have children? Do we have children so that we can be satisfied and gratified and find comfort and pleasure in life? Far from it. There is pleasure. There is joy, no doubt. But ultimately, even the relationship that you have with your children bears some resemblance to the relationship that has existed from eternity past in father and son. And as we'll see later in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus himself says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." It's the generative power of God in Christ that we're reminded of when we, in some small measured way, generate life to produce children. Or when we struggle with our sin and with us, we're given Christ to be the fulfillment. We're not going to find fulfillment in our own efforts. Christ is the only one who gives to us a perfection that we cannot accomplish on our own, to give us a sinless perfection. Christ is the one who is given to us for faithfulness. He remains faithful even when we are faithless and unfaithful. In all of these things that we look for and long for and search for in this life, all of it is to be found ultimately in Christ. And Psalm 8 is bearing witness to that. All of the mess and the muck and the mire that our sin has brought into this world has now been dealt with paid for, addressed once and for all in Christ, and Christ is the beginning of a new humanity, a new creation, where all of this is being set back to rights. If you don't have Christ, you don't have any of that. But then that still leads to a certain kind of tension, right? Well, if Christ is ruling and reigning, as chapter 1 insists over and over and over that he is, and you're telling me, according to Psalm 8, that it's not Adam, it's not David, it's not anyone else who really fulfills this and puts even creation itself back to rights, but it's Christ who does that, why is this world such a mess? Right? This world is a mess. There's no way around that. And just because you are united to Christ through faith does not mean that you are immune or untouched by the messiness and the brokenness of this world. How do you account for that, Merritt? Oh, well, Hebrews tells us that. Did you see what he said at the end of verse 8? After quoting from the psalm, the last part of verse 8 says, "For in subjecting all things to him," all things to the Son, "he," God, "left nothing that is not subject to him." So is there anything, just pause right there, is there anything that is not under the authority of Christ? Nothing. All that is seen and unseen, all that is known and unknown, if it exists, it exists under the authority of Christ. Okay, that still exacerbates the situation. Why then are things so messy? Last line of verse 8. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." It is and it isn't. This is the already, not yet tension that every Christian lives in. Christ is already seated on his throne. He has already defeated sin and death. He is already exercising his will over the history and the progress of this world order, already. But he is not yet ruling and reigning in such a way that all things are perfectly submitted to him. What does that look like? And here's where you come back to, that's for the world to come. We're in the already, the dawning of a new age that Christ has brought about by his death, resurrection, and ascension, but we are not yet in that world to come, which will be marked or characterized by all things being rightly ordered under Christ. We're not there yet. What will that look like? Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that right now the nations rage against God and against his anointed king. That is already happening, even as the king is already seated on his throne. Here's the not yet that waits for the world to come. It's Paul in Philippians 2, saying that there is coming a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the not yet. That's the world to come. In the already, we war with sin. The flesh sets itself against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. If you are a Christian, you are not immune from that struggle. You know that struggle unlike anyone else can. You are already waging war over sin that Christ has defeated. That's the already. The not yet is what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 when he says that according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Can you imagine a world? No sin. Can you imagine a world in which every impulse in your heart, every thought that crosses your mind is something to be pursued and indulged in because it will always be good and right? You don't have to filter out any impure thoughts. They're all going to be pure. And not only can you do whatever you think about doing because it's all going to be righteous, there's no limit on that. You do it as much as you want because it's all good. I think about that sometimes. I'm still not convinced I even know what I'm thinking about. Our already, in that respect, is so different from the not yet. In the already, where Christ is ruling and reigning now, death still lives. Even though in his death and resurrection, death has been defeated. Death still prowls and death still claims victims. In the not yet, in the world to come, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things, even death, in subjection under his feet. There is a world to come in which death itself will die. And if you want, in dramatic form, on your own time, to see what this looks like, go and read Revelation 21 and 22. No more sorrow. No more sickness. No more pain. God himself will be among them. They'll walk in the light of God and of the Lamb. That's the not yet. But all of this, Hebrews insists, comes to us because of the fact that the Son, remaining what he was, God, became what he was not, one of us, and by becoming one of us, reclaimed what had been forfeited through Adam and by us. He has already staked his claim on this world. He is already ruling and reigning, although he has not yet manifested that perfect rule as it one day will be. We are moving towards that day. What do we see then? This is Hebrews 2:9. If we don't see the not yet, if we don't see what lies in the future of that world to come, what do we see now? We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Crowned with glory and honor, not in spite of death, crowned with glory and honor because of death. Hebrews looks at Psalm 8 and sees in Psalm 8 a three-step process, if you will, or a three-part redemptive work. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. That's the incarnation. You have crowned him with glory and honor. What is that? His death, resurrection, and ascension. His death is part of the crowning work. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor because of death. And the third part is the part that we haven't gotten to yet. You have placed all things in subjection under his feet. But listen, listen. The reason that Hebrews breaks it down this way is to ensure or assure us that having seen and received the benefits of part one and part two, we are certain to get the benefits of part three. Look back with me at verse 8. Quoting from Psalm 8, the author keeps to the tenses. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. You have put, past tense, all things in subjection under his feet. And then in the next verse he says, we do not yet see all things under his feet. Well, you got to make up your mind. Has it already happened or has it not? And here's what I think is one of the features or one of the things that's going on there. I think that what you have there, and I think one of the things that Hebrews is playing on in a brilliant way, I think Hebrews is playing on this little feature that we have in both the Old and New Testament of what we call something like a futuristic past tense. There are some things in the prophets and some things in the New Testament that are spoken of with a past tense verb, even though it has not yet happened. Why would you do that? Assurance. Because you are intending to say, this thing that has not yet happened is so certain to happen, we can speak of it as if it already was. You made him, past tense, lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, past tense. Those things have happened. You have put all things under subjection or in subjection under his feet. That has not happened yet. But Christian, it is so certain to happen, having the first and second parts already fulfilled, that you can speak about the subjection of all things to Christ as if it were already done.